a festering root of bitterness has taken the brothers' hearts and quenched all love from them. They have, they would say, legitimate cause to hate their brother. He was a talebearer, telling of their misdeeds to their father, getting them into trouble. And he was their father's favourite. He made no secret of the fact that Joseph was more loved than any of the rest of his brothers. The firstborn son of his favourite wife. And then, of course, he was a dreamer. Not just, you know, one of these people who has little daydreams that seem to amuse them, but significant dreams. Dreams that obviously have meaning to them. And meaning that doesn't require a wise man of Babylon to interpret them. No magician is needed to be called to interpret these, even these brothers who have no favour for Joseph can tell exactly what he's saying in these dreams, these messages from another dimension. And all of this has caused jealousy to give way to hatred in the hearts of these brothers, and there they have watered it and allowed it to grow stronger and stronger as the months and years have gone by, until its roots have run deep into the very fibre of their being and affects their judgments and their whole perspective of life. But you know, in this story, we have a story of more than Joseph, and more than his brothers, though certainly they are the central characters in the episode before us this evening. But I wonder how often does history repeat itself in the generations of a family? We certainly see this happening here in this story. It doesn't tell us, but it seems that Jacob has gone blind. Well, what do you mean? He sees what's going on. He sees the coat brought back with blood upon it. He's not blind at all, you say. Well, do you remember when we looked way back 10 chapters in chapter 27 and in verse 1, where it tells us that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see? And as we studied that passage, we noted that Moses is telling us far more than the fact that physically Isaac had diminished eyesight. We noted that there was a blindness of another kind there. He couldn't see what was plainly before him in the lives of his children and even in his own heart and life. His attitude towards his eldest son did not measure up to the prophecies that God had given. His favoritism towards Esau was a denial of God's own foreclosure of what was going to take place between the youngest and the oldest. There was a blindness there that was unable to perceive what was going on. And the same is true here for Jacob. Jacob himself has inherited his father's blindness. We see it in the fact that he says to his son, Joseph, remember, this is his favorite son. This is his precious son. And he says to him, go to your brothers, Joseph. Go up to Shechem. They're pasturing the flock there. Go and see how it is. Jacob remembers what had happened some years earlier in Shechem. Two of his sons had slaughtered a town full of men. And they'd had to flee for their own lives from the region. He's concerned for their well-being. There they are. They've gone in that direction to pasture their flocks. The reason that Jacob originally had settled in the area was because the region was so fertile. It would be an advantage to him to pasture his flocks there after giving such a generous gift to his own brother to placate his wrath. And so here, Jacob is concerned for his sons who have gone up there to Shechem. But he's now moved on from Bethel and he's living in Hebron. The distance between the two places is roughly 75 kilometers. It wasn't just down the road and over the field. This was a journey of some days away, and he's happy to send his son. His precious son, his favourite son. Doesn't he know the dangers along the way? And doesn't he know the dangers when his son gets there? And has he not seen the hatred that Joseph's brothers have for him? So that they could not speak peacefully to him. There was always an edge in their voice when they spoke to him. They said hurtful things to him. This is part of the tale-bearing that Joseph brought back to his father in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter. But Jacob, it seems, is blind. Blind to the dangers that face Joseph. Well, they're a family, of course. And brothers, well, they fight, but they're brothers. There's love. No, there isn't. There's no love lost between these brothers. But you see, we've seen that before as well, haven't we? You remember the story of a young man who took advantage of his brother and bought the birthright for a bowl of soup. You remember the story of a son who, while his brother was off hunting to prepare a favourite meal for an ageing father, he deceitfully went in, pretended to be that brother and stole a blessing. And we've seen this kind of attitude, this kind of brotherly love before. Jacob and Esau, they've played out the scene before our eyes. But Jacob hasn't seen this either. He doesn't see the hatred in his son's heart towards Joseph. And then as the story continues, there are those plots and plans and the ensuing pain. Joseph makes that journey 4 or 5 days perhaps. 75 kilometers to Shechem, discovers they're not there, hunts diligently for them, is told that they've gone on to Dothan, another 25 kilometers. So in all, he travels 100 kilometers. Till at last he finds his brothers, but his brothers see him. And they conspire. And they conspire to kill him. Of course, their plans chop and change a little. Not all of them are entirely happy with that way of proceeding. Reuben, the oldest, steps in, uses his authority, which seems to be unchallenged. No, we won't take his life. We won't shed his blood. We won't lay a hand upon him. Let's cast him into the cistern. But let us not take his life. Reuben, of course, has other motives beyond sparing the life of the favored son of Joseph, of Jacob. Reuben's the one who has had an evil relationship with one of his father's wives. He's got some making up to do with his father, and what better way to do it than to bring back the rescued favorite son from the clutches of the hatred of the brothers. But the plans change again when Reuben's presumably off taking care of the sheep while the others have their meal. They see some travelers, and there's a vibrant trade in slaves going on, so much so that in Egypt, the people from this region, the names of the people from this region are synonymous with slavery. Here's an opportunity to make some money and get rid of their brother. And so through these plots and plans, they get rid of him. Off he goes, enslaved with the Midianite traders, down to Egypt. And of course, all of this deception and plotting and planning and trickery has all been played out before as well. Jacob and his mother were masters of this. There's been a father deceived before and a brother enraged before. And interestingly enough, in the midst of plots, plans, and pain, there are goats, garments, and guile. The very tools that Jacob himself had used to deceive his father are used by his sons to deceive him. He had dressed himself in his brother's garments, covered his arms with goat's skins in order to deceive his father into believing he was Esau to steal the desired blessing. And now these brothers take their brother's garment and drench it in the blood of a slaughtered goat and send it back to their father. Examine this. We found it. See if it's your son's robe or not. And so the deceiver is deceived. The proverb says that the fruit does not fall far from the tree. And we see it here in this story. Oh, it's easy for us to forget the human drama. We know the story so well, don't we? And we think of the big themes that are so important for us, the dreams that have foretold the destiny of this favored son in God's providence. And we know that the brothers' plots and plans and guile is all being used to bring about God's plan, but there are human beings involved here. There's real pain and real lives and real hatred. And these people are all wrapped up in these emotions. And we must not forget those things, because you see, to do so is to forget our own hearts. See, I've told you a father's story. A father's story repeated in his son's lives. We need to learn from this. As parents, we need to learn and take heed. The better we know our own hearts, the better we can help our children to deal with the sin that lurks within them. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. The things that we have struggled with, or not perhaps, the sins that have so easily beset us, are more likely than not to be the sins that we will see in our children's lives, in our children's hearts. And we can get a head start on helping them by examining our own lives and our own hearts. Coming to terms with our own sins. We mustn't be like Jacob. We mustn't be like Isaac. We mustn't have blind eyes to our own spiritual condition. We need to take stock of ourselves. You know that well-known Psalm 139, that speaks about God's knowledge of us, how he formed us in the inward parts, and he knows us so intimately that he knows the thoughts and the words before they see the light of day. Well, right at the end of that psalm, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That needs to be our prayer for ourselves as parents. We need to pray this prayer, not just so that we may be led in the way everlasting, but so that we may lead our own children to deal with the sins of their own hearts before they are gripped and destroyed by them. Of course, we cannot do anything to change our children's hearts. God must do that, but God uses means. He uses the enlightening of the word that he has given to us, so that it shines brightly into the recesses of our hearts and shows the hidden ugliness of the sin that lurks there. And if we have got to grips with our sins and know our sins, then maybe we can help our children to see their sins. Maybe we can help them, the word of God, to shine upon them and into their hearts and into their lives. And as we have sought to grapple with our sins and to mortify, put to death our sins, then we are well equipped to help our children by God's grace to deal with their sins, which so often will be a mirror of our own. The better we know our own hearts, the better we can help our children. But there's a message to children in all of this as well. And it's this: that you must not be deceived by the false prophets of our present age, who will seek to put the blame for your behavior on anything and everything but yourself, especially your parents. It's the way they brought you up. It's the circumstances, the background, your history. That's what is to blame for who you are and the way you are. But your parents are not to blame for your behavior. You may be the fruit of their tree, but your heart is your own, to mix the metaphors. Your heart is your own. Your behavior is your own responsibility. Your sins may mirror your parents' sins, but they are nevertheless your sins. Your shortcomings may be the same as theirs, but they are your shortcomings. And God makes it very plain in the book of Ezekiel that it is the soul that sins that shall die. In a wonderfully clear chapter, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, God tells the story of a grandfather and a father and a son. And he shows through this story that each one of these men is responsible for their own behavior. You cannot blame your parents. You cannot say, "Oh, if you weren't like that, I wouldn't be like this." No, you must ask the Lord to search out your heart and see if there is any wicked way in you and lead you in paths of righteousness. You are responsible before God for the way that you live your life. Oh yes, this is a story of human heartache and of duplicated deceit. But it is also the story of God and of his sovereignty. It is the story of salvation brought to undeserving sinners. It is the story of a Saviour prepared long beforehand to deliver his own family, his own people, from their sins. It is a story that in many ways tells us the greatest story of Jesus Christ, who was prepared by God to be the deliverer of his people. But here in brief form, the beginnings of this picture of that greater story begins. But Joseph so willingly responds to his father and goes, finds himself caught up in the plans and plots of his deceitful, hate-filled brothers, and ends up sold as a slave, destined for Egypt. "Come now," his brothers have said. Let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams. So much for his dreams. But in the very next breath, their own plans are changed and spoiled. They want to get rid of the dreamer once and for all. Warned about shedding their own brother's blood, they think to get rid of him into slavery in Egypt. That'll do for them. The dreamer will be gone, and his dreams come to nothing, but in fact they're being the very agents of his dreams being fulfilled, because you see, God is in control. And this is exactly what Joseph himself says to them at the very end of this book. In the 50th chapter and the 20th verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. How Joseph must have clung to those dreams on that journey, dragged along as a 20 shekel captive to the land of Egypt. Oh, you know the story. Potiphar prospers under Joseph's rule, and Joseph gets degree of freedom and responsibility. Then there's the years of imprisonment, forgotten even by his friends who had promised him so much. God is in it all. How Joseph must have clung to these dreams that he had, this message that even his hateful brothers understood, and they kept him going through it all, because he knew God was in it. God was in control. And God is in control of our lives. He knows the end from the beginning. That psalm that we've already quoted, the 139th, he knows our latter days from the beginning of them. Even before they've even started, our histories are known to him. They're his story, and we must rest in him. Rest on him in the midst of what may be difficult circumstances, puzzling providences. God is in control. So let us not forget the human drama, the hatred and the hurt springing out of the seeds of sin passed from generation to generation. Let us deal with it as we are able by God's grace. Let us cling to the promises of God, promises that cannot fail, because they're the promises of a sovereign, all-powerful God. Let us live then for him, gratefully accepting his providence, knowing his love and his salvation. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from the story of these brothers, of their lives filled with so much angst. Oh Lord God, help us to learn from it, to learn to examine our own hearts, our own lives, our own relationships, and most of all, not to allow the deceiver to hide from us the reality of our sin. Help us who are parents, to come to terms with our own sins, that we may repent and mortify them by your grace, be forgiven through Jesus Christ, and so that we may help our children to shine the light of the Word of God into their lives, to help them with their struggles, with their battles, the same ones we are fighting every day. Help us to point them to Jesus, the one who can give them true victory and who can give them real peace, to free them from the clutches of sin that will squeeze the very life and love out of their hearts. Lord, help our children to respond to your word. Be gracious to them. Be merciful to them, even at a young age, that they may not look upon their childhood or youth with regret. They may not waste their lives in sinful living, only to find you at the end. We ask for mercy. We ask for salvation for our children while they are young. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to trust you in every changing circumstance of our lives. Help us to know that even when things do fall apart, even when sin seems to have destroyed relationships and spoiled lives and infiltrated hearts and brought so much damage, help us to trust you as the sovereign God who is able to turn the evil into good. And so help us to live for you and to honour you and give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.